Thank you. Good job. You know, Olive Grove Church is very blessed with some really good men leaders, don't you think? I think you can praise the Lord for that, and as well as women leaders. Oh, I don't mean to scare you graduates, but I want you to know what's coming. It was 50 years ago that I graduated from high school. And so life will go on. 45 years ago, I graduated from college, and 20 years ago, I graduated with my doctorate, and time flies. So keep breathing, as my grandmother told me, and it will happen to you too. This is a very memorable Father's Day for me for several reasons. I want to congratulate all you dads. Any dads willing to admit it here? Happy Father's Day to you. How about grandfathers? Hey, good job, man. Great grandfathers? All right. Well, this is memorable to me because I had the privilege just last week to get some last minute standby tickets to fly up to Portland to see my father, who's 93. His health had taken a turn for the worse, and so my brothers were a bit concerned. They didn't know how many days longer he would have, and we still don't know the answer to that. But it was an opportunity to be with my dad. I hadn't seen him since Christmas, and a strong, strong Christian man, a man who has been strong all his life, and now, of course, is in that last chapter of weakness, but mind still alert, still loves the Lord. I told him, read scripture to him, and we prayed together, and he's looking forward to seeing Jesus. So it was a very, very special time to be with my brothers and my mom and my sister-in-laws and to see my dad. To say, I didn't want to be too negative because he may live for another 5 years, we don't know, but you'd be able to say at least say goodbye to him if his days are short. It's also a very special Father's Day to me because I have my son, Matt, and his wife, Charisse, with us today. And our three grandsons, so they're downstairs, so I don't think you necessarily want them in the service. Although my oldest grandson said he wanted to hear me preach, and I appreciated that, but I think you'll appreciate the fact that maybe the boys are downstairs. So, but a very, very special family. I love these part of my family so much. It's a very special day for me as well. For that reason, and of course my wife has been with me every Father's Day, so I've appreciated that. And guys, we have to admit, it wasn't for our wives. And I realize that, like Mother's Day, Father's Day can have mixed feelings. Some of us weren't blessed. I was blessed with a great father, and I hope my son will say the same, but not all of us were. Some of us had fathers that failed us. Maybe we as dads have, we know we as dads have failed in some way or another, some more severely than others. But God's always a God of new beginnings. And even if you're not a dad, maybe you're married and don't have children, that's fine. Because as men, we have a responsibility to be the spiritual dads to others. And I want to just encourage you men, if you don't have any other kind of devotional input into your life, back in the 4 years you leave, there's Our Daily Bread. I've been reading this for probably a good 50 years, if not longer. And it's changed a lot over the years, but it's just short little readings. You don't have to be a reader to be able to read the Daily Bread. You know, they're short, to the point. If you want to read through the Bible, it's got a schedule on there. It's got just a thought to try to orient your heart for the day. So you can also get it on your phone. You can do the Our Daily Bread app. But I'd encourage you to find something you daily connect with God. And keep it short. Don't feel like you got to do 2 hours. 5 minutes, if you're doing zero, that's a wonderful improvement, isn't it? So pick up the Daily Bread if you haven't used it before and just read it or download the app and check it out every day. Just a thought for the day. It has something you can pray about and just a thought for the day. And so encourage it because we guys need help. Our wives usually are way ahead of us spiritually. They love the Word and they love going to Bible studies and they love to talk to each other and pray together. And we say, oh, okay. And so, but we still need to grow spiritually. And so I'd encourage you that way. And what I want to talk about today really has to do with all of us, men and women alike, all ages, because it's a passage of Scripture that's going to touch all of our lives. But I'm reminded of one little Father's Day story. Johnny was in the back seat of the car on their way home from church, sobbing. It had been a baby dedication that Sunday, and his little brother had been dedicated. And Johnny was just crying in the back seat, and Dad said, "Johnny, what are you so upset about?" And he asked him three times, and Johnny wouldn't tell him. Finally, Johnny said, "The preacher said that he wanted us to grow up and be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." Yeah, ouch. So I trust that you guys and a Christian home are the same thing. But I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, because what Jesus has to say today is sobering, and it relates to all of us about the responsibility that we have as believers. As we've looked at these seven churches, we've seen some of the challenges that the congregations face, what the spiritual leadership of those churches face, and what we as individuals face. And if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we need to think through what it means to do that. And so I invite you to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do that at this time. All these letters are structured the same. They start with an introduction. They have an evaluation. They have some counsel, and then they close with a promise. To the angel, probably the human overseer of that church, possibly an angelic overseer, but there was a responsibility that Jesus was holding them to. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the solemn words, thus saith the Lord," is how it could also be worded, "of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Perhaps today we'd think of an AK-47, something that can mete out justice. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Let's read verse 17 together. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And Father, that message drove deep into the heart of all who sat in that congregation and heard this letter read. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your word and help us to adjust across the centuries to our day and our lives and our temptations and our challenges. And I pray that your Spirit would be heard, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches then and now and to us even as individuals. And I pray that we'd take heed. And I pray that we would be enriched and we would grow and experience the fullness of joy that you have for us as we obey. We pray all these things in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Wow, I know where you live. That's quite a statement. I know your zip code. I know your street address. I know your password. Passwords. I know the password to get into your passwords. I know all about your circumstances. And so we come to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Let's just do a little historical review. Pergamum's around 60, 65 miles north of Smyrna. They had something in common. There was some suffering going on in Pergamum. Pergamum was a city of maybe 120,000 people at this time. It was a prominent city, had a long storied history. We'll talk a little bit about that. As you drive in, we drove in on a spring day, and you see this looming hill about 1,000 feet tall, and that was the Acropolis. On top of it at one time were all sorts of temples, public buildings. The city today is called Bergama. Sound like Pergama, because the Arabic language has a hard time with P's, so they pronounce it B, and so it's Bergama today. It was, according to this model, it was filled with all sorts of structures. It was a center of worship to all sorts of gods and goddesses. Down on the lower level, there's a large building. I believe that's the Asclepius, the Asclepion. The Asclepius was the god of healing, and he was worshipped. We still acknowledge Asclepius today because the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent. And in that center, it was sort of like a healing center. It was like a hospital of sorts. It was called the Lourdes of the ancient world. And you know, I could summarize what it was about. It was basically snakes in a spa. People would go there to be healed. They'd have visions and trances at night. Snakes, harmless snakes, would slither through it. If you got touched by one of these snakes slithering over your body, you were healed. And that was an interesting experience, to say the least. But I say that we still acknowledge that, because what's the symbol of the medical profession today? It's a stake with two serpents, Asclepius. So we still have that acknowledgement today of even that ancient role. But it had all sorts of temples. It was like denominations. Think of the gods in the ancient world as denominations, like Amen Corner in Redlands, you know, four churches, different denominations on the corners. And so there were different gods and goddesses worshipped there in Pergamum. From down below where the Asclepion was, you'd look up and you see the theater and all these magnificent buildings in their day. And it was very impressive. There are still some buildings that remain. This temple to Serapis was turned into a church later on. But as you go up to the top of the Acropolis, you get a spectacular view. And part of it was an ancient library stood up here, as we believe, on top of this hill. They had a library of 200,000 volumes. And there's an interesting story that goes back several centuries. The king of Pergamum wanted to make his library better than the bigger library in Alexandria, and so he tried to recruit the librarian, and Ptolemy, who was the king of Alexandria, got jealous about that, so he imprisoned the librarian. Can you imagine? Librarians getting imprisoned. And he put an embargo on the export of papyrus, because papyrus was how most books were produced. They wrote on the papyrus, which is made up of leaves that are overlapped and pressed and so forth. So the king of Pergamum came up with a brilliant idea. He would find another way to produce volumes of literature. And so they took sheepskins, animal skins, and they turned them into what we today call parchment. But that word is directly related to the word Pergamum, because it was called charta pergamena, were the skins that they were using. And so when you talk about parchment today, you're actually referring to the name Pergamum from the ancient days of this literary debate about who has the bigger library. There were all sorts of gods and goddesses, as I mentioned. There was Dionysius, there was Asclepius, there was Athena. But more threatening was the worship of the emperor. And this sanctuary of Trajan is a bit older than what was there in the first century, but Pergamum was a center of emperor worship, which was an issue of patriotism and citizenship. And all you had to do, you could believe in any gods, goddesses you wanted, but once a year you had to go up to a burning coals on an altar, throw some pinch of incense, and just say, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. The problem with that is that Christians can only say, Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. And so there began to be a clash between the loyalties of a believer and the nation. They wanted to be good citizens, but the nation was saying, we must have your total allegiance. Nobody's Lord above Caesar. Beware when those kind of loyalty tests start coming to our country, because we will face some similar questions here. We've been blessed to live in a Christian-rooted nation, but those days are ending. There was the worship of Zeus, big altar of Zeus. You say, where are the ruins of that? Well, the ruins of that are actually in Berlin. It was like 120 feet by 115 feet, very, very large structure, probably faced the other direction than what this picture is showing. But Zeus was another god worshipped there. And you imagine what it was like to be a Christian, a little group of believers looking up at all these magnificent buildings dedicated to all these pagan gods and the power of the emperor and the power of the empire. That's what struck me in our visits to this area, is that Christianity was such a struggling, weak faith, but it conquered. No one worships Trajan anymore or Athena. Probably some oddballs here or there that do, but I mean, generally speaking. But Jesus is worshipped around the globe. One of the just archaeological structures that impressed me was this theater. Because you're looking down from 1,000 feet up and you see this thing going down. They didn't have OSHA back then, so I don't know if they had handrails or what, but it is steep. And you stand at the very top of it and you look straight down, and it's quite dizzy. And I was just thinking, if you drop something, it was gone forever, you know, clear down at the bottom. And so watch your step. So this is Pergamum. This is Pergamum. Tough place to be a Christian. And what makes it tougher is that Satan lives there. Now, how is that? We're not exactly sure what's meant. Was it a particular shrine? Or was it the sense that the empire was calling for sovereign allegiance? But Satan was in full charge there. He lived there. And I think there's a sense in which all of us live in Satan's zip code. Because my understanding is Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He even lives in beautiful places like Nuevo. I know he lived in beautiful places like Cayucas and Broken Bow, Nebraska, and of course Reno. Of course, Reno, we understand that Satan would live there. You know, the Reno-Sparks area is a growing metropolitan area, and a guy told me this little saying. He says, "When you from Reno, hell is so close you can see Sparks." But no matter where we live, Satan lives there as well. But particularly, they were facing his pressure. And it was the pressure of religion and politics and all of the issues that were going on in their society. So I'd like to learn some lessons from this letter, the solemn words of Jesus, who speaks as one from whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And we're reminded that his words judge. He said, "Someday my very words will judge you." Hebrews tells us the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Cuts between soul and spirit. And so Jesus is going to speak. He's going to judge hearts. And someday he'll be the final judge of all. And so they're to listen to this one who speaks. And I trust that his words pierce our hearts. I was once impressed with the thought that every time I listen to God's word, either just reading it, listening to it, hearing a message or a Bible study, I should leave bleeding. God's word should be cutting me. And if I'm not getting cut, either my heart is resistant or the word isn't just penetrating at all. So this church had to listen. And Jesus talks about a number of things. And from this, I want to draw some lessons about what it means to live for Christ. Living for Christ takes courage. And we see it here in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And the word live is not the word that's often used of Christians. We're aliens and sojourners, and we temporarily sojourn. It's the word of down home, almost literally. Katoikeo is to live down, to be rooted, to be established. They were stuck there in Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan also is down home, so to speak. And he has his throne there. He's adored. He's followed. Allegiance is given to him there. Yet you remain true. And very literally, it's a word that appears several times in this passage. You hold on strongly. You have a firm grip on my name. You didn't let go even when the pressure was on. You had a white knuckle grip on my name, on who I am, your loyalty to me. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even though it cost you, and he alludes to Antipas, we don't know who he was. Maybe he lived outside, was brought in for trial, but evidently Antipas died as a witness. My faithful witness, the word for witness there is martyr. And it's the same title that Jesus gives to himself in chapter 1, verse 5. He was put to death in your city, and just so we don't forget where Satan lives. I'm so encouraged by this, though, because no matter how tough the environment, I can still live for Christ. Even if Satan's alive and well there, even if I'm living not far from the Strip in Las Vegas, or even if I'm putting up with what I have to put up with on the job, that Christ wants me to be faithful and to live there with courage and to stand up for his name. I'm to stand out, I'm to stand up, and I'm to push back. And that's what these believers did. They had their allegiance to Christ because truth matters. And they had a grip on that truth and they wouldn't let go. Are you committed to that? That the pressures you face at work, at school, in your family, in your own heart, that you're not going to let go of the grip that you have on the name of Christ, on the truth of Christ, who he is, and what he's called you to be and to do. Don't let go. Keep the grip. Living for Christ takes courage. But that courage needed to be applied in more than just standing out, standing up, and pushing back against a system that pressured them. It also needed to be applied to the church itself. And sometimes we can be courageous for Christ, we can have a witness for Christ, but we start getting complacent about things that can be damaging to us. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Don't you just love that in your reviews? They tell you all the things you're doing well, but Jesus does this to five of the churches, but I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the same word. They have a firm grip on the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak. Likewise, you also have those there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They came up in the church at Ephesus. We don't know who they were, but we're going to talk about what their teaching consisted of. But what the Ephesians hated, that Jesus said, this you have in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What the Nicolaitans hated, the believers in Pergamum tolerated. And there's a lesson here. Living for Christ requires caution because there are pitfalls. And sometimes the pitfall is not the obvious threat to me, such as the worship of the emperor. Sometimes it's more subtle. It's more, how can I accommodate? I live in a tough world, and I've got to go along to get along. And that seems to have been the issue that these believers were having. The teachings of Balaam. Let me just give you a quick Bible quiz here. Don't feel bad if you can't respond to this. How many of you have heard of Balaam? Not all of you have heard of Balaam. He's an Old Testament character. Balaam was, as far as we know, a pagan prophet who had somewhat of a relationship with God. And back in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the nation of the Hebrews, was coming into the promised land, they went and settled on the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan River from Jericho. And while they were there, Balak, the king of Moab, who wasn't being attacked by them at all, but he got very nervous, and so he sent a delegation to the Euphrates River area, went east, and asked this prophet Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, perhaps so he could gain a military advantage over them. We don't know. So at first, Balaam refused to go, and Balak said, he sent his messengers, we're going to pay you handsomely. The retainer alone is worth coming, let alone the expenses and the bonus. And he refused at first, but finally he relented, and God said, okay, go ahead. And Balaam then goes, and on his way, there's an interesting episode. I don't know if you're familiar with this story. On the way, his donkey was smarter than he was, which is not the first time that's happened, guys. The donkey saw an angel blocking the way because God had told him not to go, and Balaam kept saying, well, are you sure I can't go? You know how your kids are. Can I? And so finally, okay, go ahead. And so God wanted to make sure Balaam understood the seriousness. He had an angel come with a sword. Interesting imagery, a sword, and he blocked the path. The donkey saw it and went around, and Balaam said, what are you doing, you stupid donkey? And it happened again. Finally, the donkey lays down because the donkey had no other place to go, and Balaam starts beating the donkey, and the donkey talks back and says, have I ever failed you before? Why are you treating me this way? And that sure stimulates a lot of rabbit trails in my mind, but we won't go into those. You will while I'm talking, but that's okay. And so finally the Lord opened his eyes. He saw the angel with the sword and told him, watch your P's and Q's, basically. So it's an interesting story. Numbers 22 through 24 about Balaam And he goes and he sets up sacrifices, and he looks at the children of Israel. He just looks at a portion of them and sees their numbers. And all he can do is bless them. That's all he's able to do, is to give them a blessing. And basically it comes down to this. When God chooses to bless somebody, you can't curse them. And Balaam is unable to curse them. All he can do is give them a blessing. And Balak is all frustrated with him. And so the story seems to end there, but you don't find out until sort of asides later on that what happened was this. Balaam still wanted the money. And he's known for being a prophet for hire, a prophet for profit, to use homonyms. And he gives some advice to the Moabite Mennonites, and he says, invite some of your young unattached girls and have them invite the Israelite men to a party. And make it a good party. Make sure that there's, big subwoofers and lights flashing to the beat, and lots of drinks around, and have them participate in the sacrifices to Moloch. And so that happens, and the men go off and they commit immorality with these girls. They start worshiping the false god, offering up sacrifices. It's a mess. Out of that, 24,000 people die. God takes sin seriously, crossing the line seriously. But we find out in Numbers 31 that when the Israelites go back and attack and they kill, it's an ugly story, one of the people they kill is Balaam. They kill him with a sword, and they kill him because he had counseled this advice. He used underhand. You see, there's the outside. There's temptation and struggle from without, and there's also the dangers from within. And if Satan can't get you by getting in your face, he'll get to your heart. And he'll use porn, and he'll use materialism, and he'll use promotions, and he'll use ego. I mean, just whatever it is, we're all different. We're all susceptible. But he'll use something to get us to compromise. And it starts out real subtly. Really subtly. And evidently there were a group of teachers in this church. They tried to get launched at Ephesus. Ephesus wouldn't have any patience with them at all. Kicked them out. But Pergamum said, it's sort of interesting. And evidently, if I could sum this up, the Nicolaitans were saying, you gotta go along to get along. It's a tough environment. So don't be too concerned if you have to go to an idol sacrifice for your job, because the trade unions worshipped various deities, and they would offer up sacrifices. If you have to do that, eat meat sacrifice to idols, you go along, and you don't have to mean it in your heart. Just go along externally, enjoy the steak, but you don't mean it. And, you know, if you have to worship the god and it involves a temple prostitute, so be it. It's what you are in your heart that matters, not how you behave. Sound familiar at all? I mean, I have met drug addicts who are abusive and yet claim that they pray every night and witness everywhere they go. That's impressive. I'm not talking about people that are struggling with drug addiction. I'm talking about, people that are living it. we can talk the talk, and we've all met people that they talk big about Christ, but their lives are a shambles. They don't have moral standards, or they don't have truth in their lives, and whatever. And so these people were struggling. The problem was that they were complacent about it. Now, when we get next week to Thyatira, I probably shouldn't say this because there won't be anybody here, but Thyatira, it was blatant. They were embracing it, but here they were just allowing it to take place. And so God had to say, straighten up. And this was an issue, eating food sacrificed to idols. We don't have a problem with that. Good news is you're never going to have a problem with food sacrificed to idols, because we just don't have that issue in our culture today. But what it was about was compromise to get along with a pagan culture. And throughout the New Testament, it was a big issue. If you go back and read your New Testament in light of idolatry and participating in sacrifices, it wrapped up all of Acts 15. They prohibited it. Paul talks about it for three chapters in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. talks about this whole issue because it was a step towards renouncing Christ. It was subtle. It got the heart moving towards compromise of the faith. And sexual immorality, it's a reminder that no generation's ever escaped the temptation. And whatever the connection was, they were slipping away. And so living for Christ requires caution. Be careful because Jesus takes it seriously. And so he tells them, repent, therefore, turn around, deal with it, exercise some church discipline. That's hard. But none of us enjoy that step of having to go to a person and say, I need to clarify something. Repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm not necessarily going to take you out because most of you are doing fine. It's not that you have the problem, but you're letting this group have their Bible study in your assembly. You're allowing them to start teaching and more people are going to be swept away. So I'm going to fight against them. And so a third lesson would be living for Christ involves consequences. And sometimes churches experience Christ fighting against issues and it causes trouble. And we wonder, why did this happen? Maybe it's because we were complacent about things we shouldn't have been complacent about. And we can't be responsible for everything that goes on in everybody's life, but we've got to be aware of the fact that sometimes church problems are spiritually induced and Christ is behind it because he says, wake up, deal with it, take action. Follow me, first of all. But the consequences are not just the problems that come. There are consequences of living for Christ that are so positive. Look at this. Listen to the Spirit, he says, to him who overcomes. And that seems to be the genuine believer overcomes by faith. And he talks about these images, hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it. And hidden manna goes back to a Jewish legend that Jeremiah had hidden manna. We certainly know the manna was in a pot in the Ark of the Covenant early on and during the wilderness wanderings. And no, Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. I'm the manna from above. And so I think at the core of this promise is that Jesus is saying, if you're looking for something to have significance and connection and meaning and life, I am that provision for you. I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger. I will satisfy your soul. So why look anywhere else? And on the white stone with a new name, you're going to read commentaries, Bible studies, and they say this is what it means. They don't know what they're talking about because nobody knows what it means. Students of Scripture struggle with this because it's not defined. So I think one of the best explanations is it may be referring to the Urim of the Urim and Thummim on the high priest's decision-making process. But, you know, that seems a little obtuse. But it was a special mark. In the ancient world, there were white stones used for admission to a big event. It was used for acquittal in a trial. But it was the idea that there's going to be a special relationship that you have and a new name. Names are very powerful in the ancient world. And Jesus says, there's a name that you're going to know that no one else does. It may be his name or it may be a new name for the believer. We don't know. A lot of questions we have. But what you're looking for in acceptance by society and by the government and by your trade guild and all these things and the price you're paying and you're trying to find a way to compromise, it's not worth it because what you're looking for, you can find it in me. Get your relationship with me straightened out. So this is a call to us as dads. Beware the little compromises because Jesus doesn't compromise his lordship. He does not compromise his lordship over us. Beware of the little compromises because they start accumulating and one leads to another and the only way back is to start repenting one by one and getting our hearts straight with the Lord. Many years ago, Chuck Swindoll talked about this in terms of compromise. He said, compromise never occurs quickly. It always lowers the original standard and it's so gradual. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know, I've been told, I've never tried this, but frogs, if you put them in a kettle of water and slowly heat it, you can boil them to death because they don't know enough to jump out. Whereas if you throw them in hot water, they'll bounce out. Don't do this at home or anywhere else. Compromise is seldom offensive initially, but it's often the first step towards disobedience. And so we hear passages like this. Hebrews 3, take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the wellspring of all of life. You live in Satan's zip code, but greater is he that is in you and in me than he that is in the world. Amen. Father, I thank you that you've called us to overcome temptation and compromise and persecution and resistance. And I pray that we would take seriously these words of Jesus to a church that's long gone, but words that still ring true. I pray that we would experience your grace. And I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.